So the typographical errors are there to remind you that this is not AI generated or cut and paste off the internet or something. That's here's actual humans involved. All right, so we're going to start off with a little quiz here. What do these verses have in common? Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. All right, probably hard to guess at this, not sure, but each of them is refuting early forms of Gnosticism in the first century church. A number of our folks here are familiar with Gnosticism, but for those who aren't, Gnosticism is putting some of Plato's philosophies into a religious framework. All right, so Plato had some ideas that on the surface appear to be compatible with Christianity, but in the end, it is impossible to harmonize the two. Unfortunately, there were a number of church leaders in the early centuries who were convinced that the two could be merged, but when you try to syncretize them into a unified system, it is always the biblical view that gets twisted up and corrupted and compromised, and these passages here are warning the readers about that very thing. Now, though there were threats of this in the first century, it became a much bigger issue in the second and third centuries. Gnosticism isn't really a religion or a cult as much as it is a religious view, a view or belief system that not only spawned several heretical groups, but also infiltrated many of the regular churches at that time. In fact, historians have noted that it was a greater threat to the survival of early Christianity than even the intense efforts by the Roman Empire to stamp out the faith with their brutal and vicious persecution. So that itself says something. And we've been talking about the Apostles' Creed in recent 9-10 classes, and that creed was to a large degree, as you read this morning here, a response to the infiltration of Gnosticism. Specifically, it was a way to ensure that a candidate for baptism was orthodox in his personal beliefs. The statements in the creed that affirm creation, the incarnation of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection and second coming, and the future resurrection of the saints, they are, of course, core beliefs of Christianity. But even more than that, each of them refute certain ideas, troublesome ideas, that are promoted in both Platonism and Gnosticism. And it was actually coincidental that the theme during the offering today was this, because actually I had prepared those slides long ago, months ago, and put them in the rotation. They just happened to come up today, and it really was quite timely. So, all right. Unfortunately, various forms of Gnosticism have continued to plague the church. That's why we're talking about it today. It's continued to plague the church through the ages, right up to the present day. And we are not exempt from it here. It seems to worm its way in every now and then in one form or another. And the issue here is an important one for Christians as it deals with how we understand the relationship between the unseen and the seen, between the spiritual and the physical, between the transcendent and the material, the sacred and the ordinary. And this in turn affects the way we practice our Christian faith, especially when it comes to this big question of, what does it mean to be spiritual? So we're going to start off this morning by looking at what both Platonism and Gnosticism are, and then we'll work through a little history of their intrusion in the church, and then we'll look at some examples from the past, and all this will set things up for our main focus, which will be present-day examples. And examples are needed due to the fact that these particular ideas, and they are unbiblical ones, how they can infiltrate just about anything and can sometimes actually be a little hard to spot. So the objective here is pretty simple. Help us to recognize this troublesome thinking when we see it. Take necessary measures to extract it from our lives in any of its various forms. And then be diligent to safeguard ourselves against it so that it won't take a foothold in the future. All right? So far, so good? All right, so now to understand Gnosticism, we have to first know something about Platonism. So we're going to start there. And if you were to look it up in a dictionary, you might find definition. You might find definitions similar to this one. The belief that physical objects are impermanent representations of unchanging ideas and that the ideas alone give true knowledge as they are known by the mind. Or this one, the theory that numbers or other abstract objects are objective, timeless entities independent of the physical world and of the symbols used to represent them. Or even this one, the distinction between the reality which is perceptible but unintelligible and the reality which is imperceptible but intelligible. So you find any of those definitions helpful? So our philosophy majors here would, of course, but the rest of us might be struggling with some of that a little bit. But actually, if you were to read through them a number of times, it would probably sink in eventually. Now, we have all heard, whoops, where's my blank slide? Okay. Now, we have all heard about Plato and have some... And we have come across words, we all have, like Platonic and Platonism and so forth. A pretty common example is when a husband, for instance, cheats on his wife and is eventually caught. This is a kind of a common use. He might claim that the illicit affair doesn't mean anything, that he didn't love this other woman, and it was all just physical. Nothing was emotional. And might even throw around the word platonic. You know, it was merely a platonic relationship. How many have heard it used in that way? Okay, most of us have. And in this, he is trying to separate something that is real, has meaning, value, and purpose, his relationship with his wife, from something that isn't real, doesn't have any meaning, value, or purpose, is this relationship with this other woman. Now, as you know, the argument never works. He tries. But it is a common one in these situations. And even if the word platonic isn't used, you know, that argument is drawing upon more or less platonic ideas. This casual use of that word captures this general idea of trying to separate two different realities in a way where one does not affect the other. As in, well, why should you care? I mean, this affair has nothing to do with you and me, okay? I mean, they never buy it, but he tries to argue that. Why should you care? This has nothing to do with this. So Plato, now going back to him, advanced a view of the world that in essence separated the unseen realities, we could call this the abstract or spiritual or transcendent, from the physical realities, the concrete material world that we touch, see, hear, taste, and smell. And these two realms operate on two separate realms or levels, and they never touch each other. In fact, one doesn't affect the other at all. They are totally separate. Platonism claims that this realm, this world we live in and interact with, is but a shadow of some greater reality, a perfect and ideal and unchanging reality. And the physical universe, again, nothing but a shadow, is therefore inferior, secondary, unimportant, meaningless, and has no value, as is our lives in it. In fact, the physical universe is actually undesirable. It is in conflict with the unseen reality of all that is perfect and is therefore objectionable, bad, and some would even say evil, not necessarily morally evil, but evil in the sense that in comparison to the non-physical realm of total goodness, this world or realm is so undesirable. So this is Raphael's rendition of Plato and his disciple Aristotle. You probably have seen this. Plato's hand is pointing up, indicating that it is indicating what it is that has true value. You know, the ideal realm of forms, the unseen. And Plato's the older guy there on the left. Trying to get this right. Okay. Now, when Plato is pointing up, it's very important here that we understand that he is not thinking of heaven like you or I would. He is not pointing to God. He is pointing to this realm of ideals, the unseen perfect, the unobservable and non-physical higher reality where perfect, unchanging, and eternal concepts exist, distinct from the imperfect, changing physical world we live in. And it is this unseen world, according to him, where true knowledge is found. Aristotle, on the other hand, is pointing down to symbolize his philosophy of grounding knowledge in the physical, observable world. And We will save further discussion on the differences between those two guys for another day. Denny or Josh Birch can take that up. All right, so Plato's perspective of reality has influenced the Western world for centuries, and all of us have been conditioned to buy it, whether we realize it or not, in some way. And we will see this once I start laying out examples. So with this very brief survey of Platonism in mind, let's now move on to Gnosticism itself, and at this point we will say goodbye to Plato and Aristotle. Let's all wave goodbye to them. Goodbye. Very good. So Gnosticism is simply taking Plato's philosophy about reality and putting it into this religious framework. It isn't really a particular religious doctrine. You might actually compare it to three buffet tables at the Golden Corral. One table would be the philosophies of Plato, on another table would be the doctrines of Christianity, and on the third table would be various elements of mysticism. And you take some of this, take some of that, add to your plate whatever portions you want. And this mix and match more or less describes how different teachers and different groups back then would come up with their own particular brand of Gnosticism. Virtually all of them, as different as they might have been, were a combination of Platonism and Christianity and mysticism. But the main driving force behind Gnosticism is going to be this Greek philosophy we know of as Platonism. In fact, the two are so closely connected that we often use the words interchangeably when describing their effects upon Christianity and the church. Okay? Still following me. So again, and what is relevant for today's discussion is that the central idea behind both is this notion that the world we live in, this creation, and our lives in it, and all physical matter, it's all inferior, impure, undesirable, meaningless, has no value whatsoever, and overall is just bad. And this cannot be harmonized with the great doctrines of Christianity, though many have tried. So take something as basic as the doctrine of creation. You know, God made the universe and all that is in it, and what did he call it? Good. Very good, yeah. But a Greek Christian in the second and third century who had been raised and conditioned and steeped in Platonism would have had a hard time grasping that. He had been brought up believing that the physical world itself was inherently bad. And the Christian God, who's infinitely good and holy, would never do anything like make a physical universe. That was just too difficult to wrap one's mind around. And so a number of ungrounded and ill-equipped teachers, usually those on the peripheral edges of the church, would try to come up with ways to explain this existence and how it came about. And they all ended up concluding that another deity, an inferior and unholy deity, was responsible and was to be blamed. And this is why the Apostles' Creed begins with, "We believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth." That line, to a large degree, was meant to refute those who claimed to be Christian, but were advancing non-biblical views, heretical views about God and his creation. And such leaders ended up leaving the church and started their own Gnostic groups. Another example, a very serious one, is the incarnation of God the Son. This is a central core doctrine of the Christian faith, one that all believers cherish and honor and recognize the great importance of. I mean, what is Christianity if God did not become flesh? It all falls apart. But again, there were those who claimed that God, who is altogether holy and separate from anything impure, would never touch physical creation, much less enter into it as a man. This is unthinkable. The whole idea of the perfect, transcendent, utterly holy, supreme being becoming flesh and bone was just unfathomable. There's just no way he would assume into himself corrupt physical matter. And so again, a number of so-called solutions were proposed by various leaders of certain Gnostic groups. In the end, anything that was proposed either denied the divinity of Jesus or denied his humanity. Once the world of physical matter is regarded as bad, then you are left with only one of two options. Jesus was God, but not a man, only appeared to be a man, or he was a man, but not God. Thus, the line in the creed, "We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and of the Virgin Mary. So there are other examples. We could spend a lot of time on that. And so much of church history in the early centuries is an account of fighting against such heresies. And some of these battles even became quite messy and divisive and proved to be a great threat to the church. But Platonism back then did not stop with doctrine. It played out in how one practiced his or her faith. And it is here in particular where all this becomes quite relevant. There were many different movements in the early centuries that promoted, for instance, extreme asceticism as a means of becoming spiritual, that of denying the desires of the human body and its God-given appetites, because those were viewed as bad, evil. So to attain a higher level of spirituality, one would subject this corrupt physical cage that the soul is imprisoned in, our bodies, to unnecessary suffering. And the goal here was to commune with God in a special way, and the human body was seen as an obstacle to that. And this is part of the mysticism that I mentioned earlier. So we have many examples of rigid self-disciplines and harsh abuses. Some deprived themselves of sleep for long periods of time. Some lived on the verge of starvation, eating nothing but small amounts of dry bread without water. Others would shut themselves up in cold, dark caves, closing themselves out from the light. We have reports of people sitting on top of high poles for months at a time, subjecting themselves to rain and the wind and the sun and all the elements. Many lived alone in the desert or wilderness, cutting off all relationships and contact with other people. There were those who took vows of chastity, refraining from marriage. Some who were married abstained from sexual relations. A number of people renounced all possessions. Anything of this physical world that brought pleasure was seen as an enemy to this goal of encountering God on this deeper level. Some even reenacted the crucifixion, having themselves nailed to a cross and being released shortly before death, and on and on. All to purify the soul of its passions, all so as to reach a higher level of spirituality. Now, to be fair, some of this is not exactly all that crazy, okay? Crazy to us, but we have to put ourselves in their shoes. Platonism was so deeply entrenched in that culture that it influenced everything. And Plato's dividing reality into two parts, physical and spiritual, does at times sound a little like Christianity. For instance, Christianity teaches that the world is fallen, that there is more to life than the here and now, that our value system is defined by something above and beyond this world, and so on. And that we should chase after God's kingdom and his righteousness. And things like self-control and self-denial and discipline regarding our physical appetites. These are virtues that the Bible encourages us to pursue. And so on the surface, much of this sounds kind of similar. And so it's easy to see how some of these Platonic and Gnostic ideas found a welcoming home in the early church. But when explained further, when you take a closer look, we see that the differences are much greater than what they first appear to be, and they cannot be harmonized. For instance, though now creation is currently suffering a condition of fallenness because of the curse, it is not inherently evil. There's a big difference. It is rather inherently good, as God has declared. It is just broken for the moment, but it will get fixed, and that process has already started. Another big one. Death is not to be viewed as freedom. It is rather the great enemy, according to the Bible. Yes, we will be with the Lord when we die, but though our souls live, we will not be fully alive, not until the great resurrection at the end of the age. Death is an enemy that will be defeated, but until then, it is and continues to be a very real enemy. Also, our appetites are not evil, but a part of our humanity, part of God's intended design. Pleasure enjoyed within God's established parameters is good. The experience of pleasure is God's gift to us. Food, sleep, recreation, romance, sex, entertainment, enjoying possessions, and so on. All of it enjoys God's amen. But such appetites and desires need to be sanctified and protected within the parameters that are set forth in his word. Thus, all the warnings about gluttony, adultery, lust, drunkenness, materialism, laziness, hedonism, and so forth. Also, our mundane daily existence is not meaningless. Our 9-to-5 jobs are not, for instance, unspiritual and unimportant. Everything we do, if done in the name of Jesus, has eternal value, even the ordinary things of life. In fact, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to take a nap on Sunday afternoon, all right? Now, Sunday afternoon, not Sunday morning during the sermon, but Sunday afternoon. Now, unfortunately, many of these truths are passed over today even as they were back then. Christians often display an attitude about the present life and what true spirituality is that seems to come more out of Plato's handbook or one of the leading Gnostics of the 3rd century than the Bible. Basically, when it comes down to it, this influence of Platonism and Gnosticism upon Christianity has led us to think in terms of two distinct categories where everything fits into one or the other. And so we tend to drop everything into one of two boxes. We have those things that are important to God because they deal with what is heavenly and eternal, and we have those things that he's not really all that interested in because they deal with the mundane and the ordinary. It's the temporary versus the everlasting, the spiritual versus the physical, the things above versus the things that are here below. And it is this false dichotomy that is the problem, this dualism that falsely compartmentalizes things into what is spiritual and what is secular, what is sacred and what is mundane. This is where we see the effects of Platonism upon modern Christianity. So with all that, and there was a lot, let's now turn our attention to some common examples of this. Modern day examples, stuff we need to be alert to and try to avoid. And there are many of these, but I had to take out quite a few because of time, but hopefully there'll be enough here to give you a kind of a general idea of the problem. And some of these will be familiar to you because we've talked about them in the past. All right, everyone still with me so far? Okay, if you're asleep, just raise your hand if you're asleep. All right, the first one is something we have talked about in the past quite a bit, and it's this whole business of separating church and state, but it is a good example. Somehow Christians have bought into this idea that all believers, and especially churches, should completely disengage from all political involvement. So how many times have we heard politics is not the role of the church, Christians are to just preach the gospel rather than to try to influence the government? And governments represent this temporary world, God isn't interested in that, and we should therefore focus our efforts only on the eternal. And let's use our energies to get people saved and not on the cares of this life. And Jesus nor any of the early Christians got involved in trying to sway the government one way or the other, and so on. And all those arguments are flawed on many levels, and most of them are examples of Platonic thinking. Now, granted, the church is not a political organization, nor an arm of, say, the Republican Party. We are a church. We're not a political action committee. But in this participatory democracy that we live in, Christians and the church are given the opportunity and the obligation to speak for righteousness and to speak against evil. In contrast to Platonic thinking, the affairs of this world and of our nation are important to God, and therefore we should strive for a good and just society, work for laws and policies that protect the innocent and punish wrongdoers, work to elect and appoint godly leaders and remove ungodly ones, and so on. Using our democracy to bring about a good and just society is one of the ways we love our neighbor. In this, we should be reminded of these words from Jesus, to whom much is given, much is expected. And unlike the early Christians who lived under the iron hand of the Roman Empire, an emperor who ruled over all, where people did not have any way to influence the government, we in America have been given a democracy, a government where participation from its citizens is both allowed and encouraged, like voting and lobbying and running for office and, when necessary, even protesting. We are obligated to use these resources, these priceless tools, to protect the innocent, uphold and advance righteousness, and thwart the advancements of evil. Next example. Each one of these could be a whole sermon, obviously. Next example would be downplaying the arts, higher education, and for that matter, excellence in all pursuits. Such endeavors are typically thought of as a waste of time because they are worldly and unspiritual. But when we engage in these, we affirm the value of this life, and in so doing, we glorify the Lord. Each of us should apply ourselves and become excellent in all that we do. Christians should therefore strive to be the best at whatever they apply themselves at. The best violinist in the orchestra, the fastest runners in the marathon, the brightest judges on the courts, the most creative musicians, the most remarkable gymnasts, the best cooks, the best journalists, the best carpenters, the best actuaries, the best player in the pool tournament, right? The best manager of a restaurant, the best salesman, the best programmers. Now, instead of saying the best, it might be better to frame it as we should excel in it. The point is, if we have this attitude that nothing in this world matters and why bother, then we are in that disagreeing with God when he said that the world and we live in, he created for it, that the world and the life he created for us is good. We are disagreeing with him on that. Now, if it is good, like he said, then it has meaning, value, and purpose, and our lives in it, and all we do has have meaning, value, and purpose as well, right? And so we should reflect that truth in all we do and say. Strive for excellence in everything. So far? Tracking me? All right. So the next one's a big one, and it deals with their attitude about death. And again, we've talked about this one a lot in the past as well, but it just needs to go over again and again and again, because it seems like we're always swimming against the stream when it comes to thoughts about this in the modern church and our culture at large. If we are conditioned to think that this world and our lives in it are not that important to God, then we are going to be inclined to see death as a blessing, and that getting freed from this body of aches and pains and getting freed from the troubles of this life and going to heaven as the ultimate reward, the thing we are to long for every day. The final state of bliss, living as a the final state of bliss would be therefore living as a disembodied spirit in some sort of celestial, ethereal realm. But this is not what the Bible teaches. It's a common thing to believe, but it's not what the Bible teaches. First, death is spoken of as an enemy. We've talked about this. Death is the result of the curse, which is the result of sin. We need to be careful about making it out to be this big blessing. It is not a friend. It is an enemy. Secondly, from the Bible, the thing we are to look forward to, long for, desire with great anticipation, is our future resurrection, which is actually the reversal of death. Death undone, death defeated, death overturned. We must remember that going to heaven after we die, as great as that will be, is a temporary arrangement and is not the promised inheritance. Together, the deceased and the living wait for the return of Jesus, when the graves will be opened up upon the trumpet sound and the loud shout of the angel. The promised inheritance is life in the new heavens and the new earth as physical, resurrected saints. And this important distinction is unfortunately largely forgotten today, as seen in just about any funeral you might attend. Now, one area where this muddied up thinking often becomes evident is when people talk about their desire to get cremated. And the fact that cremation is cheaper makes it really quite appealing, for sure. But often, a contributing factor to that decision is this view that the human body is temporary, unnecessary, meaningless, part of this world, and has no everlasting value. So what difference does it make? And so we destroy it. We burn it in cremation instead of preserving it in burial. Now, certainly, God can resurrect a body from the ashes of cremation. That is not the issue. The issue is the symbolism, the statement we are making, because each of those say something completely different. And this is just something I would just encourage us to think about. Burial symbolizes this belief that the body is to be preserved for the day of the great resurrection. Heathens, of course, scoff at this, and in past centuries, heathens have generally chosen the route of cremation. And historically, it was the Christians who buried, but all that now is kind of changing in recent years. Interestingly, the word cemetery is a word that the early Christians came up with when speaking of a graveyard. Cemetery means place for sleeping, and reflects this belief that death is temporary as we wait to be woken up again. It is death that is temporary, not the body. The symbolism was once so weighty and powerful that it became a common practice to burn the bodies of heretics after they died, symbolizing their unworthiness of a future resurrection. Now, just to be clear here, because probably all kinds of emotions are being triggered, I am not saying that cremation is a sin. I'm not saying it's never appropriate. My point isn't to categorically condemn this practice. I simply want to point out that oftentimes our approach to death and the decisions we make to prepare for it seem to be more in line with a Platonic perspective than a biblical one. And it is probably safe to assume that Christians really aren't trying to be Platonic. They just don't really give it that much thought. I mean, I can save a bunch of money. I don't need the body after I die. So what's the big deal? But I would argue that symbolism in the Bible is a big deal. And one way to glorify God in one's death is to make a statement about one's hope in Christ's promise about the future resurrection. And burying the body is a better way of saying that than burning it. So I'd like to say more about all this, but it's a big subject. It's quite controversial, and it's in the filing drawer that says possible sermons for my last Sunday. So there we go. No one got up and walked out on me. The next one is something we've addressed many years ago when working through the whole issue of using wine in our communion cups instead of grape juice. And it might be just kind of good to go back and revisit that quickly. I'm not going to review all those points again, but this really is a good example of how Platonism has led us to think that some things are inherently evil. So the Bible, as you know, does not condemn wine. It condemns the abuse of it. Now, I'm not a wine drinker, and I'm not interested here in trying to justify anything on my part in these comments. I mean, I have a sweet tooth, and I would gladly take a glass of chocolate milk over any alcoholic beverage any day of the week, okay? So just for the record. But we need to realize that the church's opposition to alcoholic beverages over the past century has more to do with the women's temperance movement than anything from the Bible itself. And this movement was quite successful in getting churches to join them in these efforts leading up to prohibition. And under the influence of, yes, Thomas Welch, numerous congregations switched from wine to grape juice for their communion service. And this because wine was viewed as in being inherently evil. And that view persists right up to the present day. Now, there's a bigger issue here. There are a number of disciplines we could categorize under personal piety convictions, as in avoiding certain practices that are not explicitly forbidden in the Bible. And drinking wine would be one. There are many, like smoking cigars and playing cards and doing this and doing that, all sorts of stuff. And if for some reason a person's conscience would keep him from doing this or that, then fine, I'm not going to argue with them about that, because that isn't really the problem. What would be the problem is if the person believes that these self-imposed rules and disciplines, again, ones that are not ordered by the scriptures, will make you more spiritual. That's the problem. And this takes us back to those passages in Colossians and 1 Timothy. So let me read them again. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in actually restraining sensual indulgence. And the next one, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving. Our next example deals with attitudes toward church and worship. Now, there have been several times when after someone learns that I'm a believer, and generally these would be older people, they will ask me, where do you worship? What they want to know, of course, is where do I go to church? But the question, where do you worship, is quite telling. We still hear it from time to time, and it's grounded in this idea that worship is what? Limited to what happens on Sunday morning, and that it involves only certain activities like singing, praying, and hearing a sermon. And so when I'm asked that question, I'm tempted to answer in various bars several nights a week, you know, just to get the reaction, but I don't. Now, certainly there is great value in corporate worship, joining together as a church family in songs of praise and prayer and scripture readings and so on. Clearly, the scriptures exhort us, command us to do this, but that is not the only time and place where worship occurs. And you know this, we've talked about it. And it's not the only way to worship. From Paul's letter to the Romans, all that we do, chapter 12, all day long, every day of the week, is to be a spiritual act of worship. Everything, according to Colossians 3:17, is to be done in the name of Jesus. Everything we do, that is, according to his will, under his authority, with his purposes in mind. That's what it means to do something in the name of Jesus. And serves, therefore, as worship, as a way to glorify God the Father. It is Platonism that causes us to make this split. And it's a common thing. And we often buy into it without even realizing. I mean, we're just conditioned to. Sunday is more sacred, more spiritual than Monday. Sunday morning is more sacred, more spiritual than Sunday afternoon. The time of singing songs on Sunday morning is more spiritual than the announcement time. And certain songs, ones whose melodies invoke a worshipful mood, are more spiritual than those that don't. And songs that stir the emotions are more spiritual than those that stir the mind. Attending the home group is more spiritual than going to work the following day. Helping at the rescue mission is more spiritual than watching my son's baseball game. Reading my Bible is more spiritual than changing a diaper. Memorizing scripture this evening is more spiritual than helping my neighbor find his lost dog, and so on. Now, obviously, I mean, a lot can be said about this. I think you get the point. We need to take into account what might be more beneficial at the moment and make sure our priorities are rightly ordered, that sort of thing. But if the thing we are doing is not sinful, not foolish, then let us not think it is worldly, unspiritual, and unimportant to God. Again, to say it again, Colossians 3:17, everything we do is to be done in the name of Jesus. Everything we do is to be done under his authority, with his purposes in mind, and therefore serves as worship as a way to glorify God the Father. Okay, and this naturally leads into the next example, our attitudes about work and our jobs. And I mentioned that briefly earlier. And we often see these, our jobs is nothing more than a means by which to earn a living and pay the bills. It's just another one of these, necessary evils that we have to contend with in this life. And I certainly felt this way that many years ago when I worked as a brick mason. For the most part, I enjoyed the work, but I felt it was inferior, much inferior, to something like pastoring a church or serving as a missionary or working in a religious organization. The warehouses I built out of concrete block, the fireplaces I made, the brick veneer on new homes, none of that would last forever. All of it was temporary. All of it was of this world. It all felt rather empty. And this is because I believed at the time that I wasn't producing anything of everlasting value. And when it comes to occupations, we again tend to drop everything into one of two boxes. We have preachers and missionaries, for instance, who are serving God full time, those who are spiritual, for they are doing spiritual work, and then we have everyone else. Carpenters, factory workers, housewives, farmers, retail workers, auto mechanics, truck drivers, and all the rest who deals with the cares of this life. Necessary, but they aren't all that important to God. But this cannot be harmonized with what the Bible teaches. Take, for instance, those passages in Ephesians and Colossians where Paul exhorts slaves to work for their masters wholeheartedly as unto the Lord himself. This because that is their Christian service. It is their ministry. Christian ministry is a function of all believers, regardless of what the occupation may consist of. Whether I'm a missionary in Haiti, a pastor in an underground church in China, managing a soup kitchen in Chicago, or stocking shelves at Walmart. This principle extends to work even beyond that of one's career, as in moms caring for the needs of the home, washing floors, folding laundry, changing diapers, and running your kids to the dentist. It's all spiritual if it's done honorably before the Lord. And we have to remember, this just occurred to me yesterday. We have to remember that Jesus spent more years working as a carpenter than he did as a traveling teacher. Being spiritual simply means being conformed into the image of Christ, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and living a life worthy of the calling that we have received. Because God has created the realm of the physical and has declared it good, and because He Himself delights in our faithful and responsible involvement in the things of this life, nothing is meaningless. Everything has eternal ramifications. We are all in full-time service to God. We are all under the same orders and are all expected to serve faithfully as unto the Lord Himself. And that is what the real issue here is. And so, if you're a farmer, then farm as unto the Lord. If you're a roofer, then roof as unto the Lord. If you're a bus driver, then drive that bus as unto the Lord. And the same as if you are a mom caring for the needs of the home. Whatever it might be, let us be Christ's representatives, serving with integrity, gratitude, contentment, wholeheartedness, and excellence. All right, one more. And it really needs, again, this one needs a whole sermon to do it justice. But we're just going to cover it briefly here. It has to do with faulty efforts in reaching spirituality. I have to deal with it because it's such a common thing. Many of these actually try to divorce the spiritual realm from the world we live in. And so physical and tangible practices like obeying what the scriptures tell us to do are downplayed so as to focus instead on experiencing something else, some sort of deep spiritual sensation of communing with God. And there are a number of these novel things that come up from time to time. They're fad-driven to do this or that, and they come and go. There's always a new book that makes its round through the churches. And they're often billed as something like seven secrets to becoming spiritual. I always love it when they use the word secret, you know, like if they're so important, why would God keep it a secret? And if there are secrets, then how did you get them, you know? And you're going to tell me, oh, for $29.95, I can have that secret too. And typically these so-called secrets and insights tap into this idea of divorcing your soul from your body so as to reach this elevated spiritual state, which it is claimed it is oneness with God. And this is supposed to be true spirituality. But this equating spirituality to mystical experience is nothing other than Gnosticism. Again, it's that mysticism element I spoke of earlier. Some of these might involve certain breathing exercises, clearing your mind, repeating a short prayer over and over and over and over and over. Other methods might have you close your eyes and visualize Jesus or heaven and so on. There's a whole smorgasbord of techniques, but the general idea is communing with God through some sort of deep meditation, listening quietly for His voice, His Spirit touching your spirit. And this in turn, and this is the main problem here, is that it is believed that this is what makes you more spiritual. That's the problem. Simply put, I mean, this is so simple. To become more spiritual, you just do what the Bible tells you to do. You don't need all this other stuff that muddies things up. There's enough in the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount to keep you occupied. It's rather simple. Difficult? Yes. It's all difficult. It's all very hard, but it's all very simple. Again, when it comes down to how one, again, it comes down to how one understands true spirituality. We can consult the ancient Gnostics, or we can consult the Bible. All right, much more could be said. In fact, I took out a lot that I wanted to cover, but hopefully the examples I mentioned give you enough to give you kind of an idea of the problem here. And fortunately for me, there's no time for questions or to get a show of hands for those who found at least one thing in today's sermon that they didn't like. Okay, won't take a show of hands on that. So this morning, we are going to conclude, as Josh mentioned earlier, with our monthly observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Lord's Supper, when you think about it, is an ongoing, regular, reminder of Christ's death that we are to reflect upon, for sure. But when you think about it, it's also an ongoing, regular statement against certain teachings found in Gnosticism. God the Son, the eternal Word, did become a real flesh and bone man. He did die, and He was buried, and His death served as a just propitiation for our sins. They were truly and fully atoned for. And we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that the Lord's Supper also points to the future. We are told to observe it until He returns. And so in the observance, we also assert that He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And He promises to do just that, to come again. Again, beliefs that the ancient Gnostics either denied, downplayed, or redefined. And when these treasure truths are neglected today, as they often are, it probably is to some degree the result of Gnosticism infiltrating that church or whatever it might be in one form or another. And it's just something that we need to be diligent in watching for. And so this morning, as we come to the table and share in the elements together, and the symbolism here is very important, let us do so with a renewed conviction and sincere appreciation of the fact that these truths, these core truths of our faith, do not find their origins in legends and myths, but in true history. They actually occurred in the physical world in real time. His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension really is true history, as will be his return. So at this time, I will invite you to the table. We will, as it is our custom here, to start with the back rows. They will come. They will receive the cup and the bread. Turn to your seat, and then we will share in the elements together after everyone has had an opportunity.